If you have your Bible, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. We have been in Exodus 3, seeing that God is speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And here, when we take up chapter 4, that is what is the continuing scene, is that God is still speaking to Moses about going to the people of Israel and announcing to them that he is now taking action on behalf of their misery and their plight to rescue them according to his promise that he gave to Abraham many years before. And so Moses is responding to all that God has said, and especially with respect to his addressing the Israelites, as we pick up in chapter 4. So let's hear God's word. This is Exodus 4, verse 1 through 9. And Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.'" Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word and the truths that we find in here. We pray that you would bless your word to our hearts this day. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the Civil War, Stonewall Jackson's tendency as a commander immediately was to keep his subordinates uninformed about his tactical plans. And this often angered the generals under him. In the Northern Virginia Valley campaign in 1862, he ordered his next in command, General Richard Ewell, to hold his position until Jackson returned from a particular maneuver he had in mind, and gave Ewell very little details. And of course, there were enemy regiments and divisions all over the place in the Valley Command and the Valley Campaign, and the enemy just didn't stand still when Jackson left. So Ewell stewed day by day at the lack of direction and just sitting still as the days went by. And Ewell's subordinates counseled him that they should just have to wait and trust in General Jackson, to which Ewell responded that he wanted to trust him, but he didn't know his plan, that he was in the dark about everything. So when he learned of Jackson's location, at one point he got on his horse and traveled all night for a face-to-face to get some clarity. Jackson eventually somewhat won over Ewell and some of his other subordinates, but he was never free with what his plans were. And this is not how God is with his people. There is the challenge, of course, to believe and commit to God's plan, but the plan is unveiled very clearly, with great clarity. We see this in God's interaction with Moses. God appears to Moses in the burning bush and reveals to Moses his nature, who he is, that he is the living God, holy and true, that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We looked at what his name means. His name he reveals as I Am, that he had no beginning, he has no end, that he was, he still is, and he always will be, that he is not created, he isn't made by any other being, and rather he made all things. So he is the one true God. And God also tells Moses he's going to redeem Israel, he's going to rescue Israel, He is going to fulfill His promises as the unchangeable God, all that He promised Abraham some 400 years previously, He is now going to fulfill. And He is going to not only bring Israel out of Egypt, but He is going to put them in a good land, a land He has selected, flowing with milk and honey. He gives Moses details of what will happen when he goes to Egypt. The elders of Israel will initially listen to what you say. Pharaoh will not listen to what you say, but I will strike Egypt until he does let Israel go. And Israel will receive plunder, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, from all the riches of Egypt. Egypt will freely, willingly give Israel all that they have just for them to leave the land. So God has already told Moses the end of the story. Israel will indeed be redeemed. They will inherit the land that God has promised. God will be with Moses all the way through it, even though it's going to be very difficult, very hard. All these things will take place. But all God shows them and tells them, He tells Moses, is so that they will believe that God is the one true God and He keeps His promises that He's made to them, and they will give their hearts and souls to Him entirely. And many of them do not do this, we will see as we go through the book of Exodus. So this applies to us, of course. The same thing's true for us. All things that God reveals, has written down, are for us. John, at the end of his gospel, says that all these things I have recorded and are written down so that you may believe. That's the first application of God's word, that you may believe that He is God and that the only way of reconciliation is through Christ. Paul tells us the whole Old Testament was written down for us. These very things in Exodus were written down for us that we may believe, that we may not follow the pattern of unbelief, but that we may believe God's word. And we have to go beyond the barrier of just having the information to believing that God shares it, that we would He would have our hearts, and that we would truly be His people. And so let's look at the passage. The first thing that we'll see is God's condescending grace to make His ways known, to make His plans known to His people, so that that makes it easy for them to believe. Moses, of course, even though what God has told him is staggering about how He is going to extract Israel and how He is going to overcome Egypt, but these things Moses doesn't question, but he does say, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" I mean, again, the chapter divisions are artificial, of course. We've made those so we can find our places easier. Moses is still being spoken to by God out of the burning bush here. And he has said that Israel will plunder Egypt. The last thing he said is that God has said is Israel will plunder Egypt of all its riches. And Moses doesn't question that. He says that I can envision a problem with respect to Israel believing what I say, that you've sent me. And so you kind of recall John 17 when you're reading this, that they believe that you sent me. That's the mark of his people, that he's called out of the world, is Jesus says, they believe that you sent me. They listen to my words because they believe that you sent me, and my words reflect the truth of God. So Moses is concerned that somebody's going to challenge his claim that God has appeared to him and God has told him such and such about what he's going to do. God hasn't appeared to any of them. And there's no indication that God has appeared to anyone since Jacob, which was 400 years ago. And so, I mean, in our day, 400 years from where we're at now, the pilgrims hadn't even landed in Plymouth. They were getting prepared to 400 years ago, but that just tells you how long 400 years is. And now Moses is going to appear and say, go to Israel and say, God has appeared to me with these words about what he's going to do. So you can see that it's kind of a legitimate concern for Moses. And God condescends to him here. When we think of somebody condescending to somebody, we kind of think of somebody who sees themselves as superior to somebody else, kind of patronizing somebody on a lower level, a negative thing in a way. But when God, when scriptures talk about God or theologians talk about God condescending to somebody, it's to lower himself to speak and help his people to believe. So it'd be easy on Moses to believe. I mean, God had revealed himself as the I Am, the only living God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that's in them. Just revealing that and saying, you go do this, is sufficient to do everything God has said when he reveals himself for who he is. But he helps here his people and Moses by giving them three signs. And these signs point to supernatural power of God. They're miracles, which is important. I mean, what is important is that these miracles are connected to his revelation, that they are to validate that Moses is indeed sent by God, that this is the word of God, no other, and so forth. They're confirming signs of God's word, attesting signs. They're bearing witness to God and his call of Moses. The purpose of them is to look beyond the miracles and believe God's word. We see that in verse 5. That they may believe that he's the covenant God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that he's keeping his promises, that they may give themselves wholly to God. Again, that's the purposes of these signs. It's not just the spectacle themselves. It never is with respect to the miracles that God does. Rather, it points to God's word that they may believe it. And that Moses is his spokesman here. That Moses is sent by God. So listen to him. The same thing that God says about his son when he comes, listen to him. And Jesus does miraculous things. So before we look at the three miracles here, we need to remember a couple of truths about miracles in the Bible. First, they are often a sign which points to reality beyond just the sign. Or we might say there are spiritual realities being conveyed along with the sign, and we will look at some of these in connection to the three signs God gives Moses here. But from the New Testament, we can look at some simple examples of this. Jesus, we're told, this is kind of a formula repeated as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew at night. You've seen this sometimes, that he opened the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, made the lame to walk, raised the dead, things that we can read easily, but he's really doing these things, and the kind of miracles that he is doing were prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do. That the Christ, who was promised when he came, these things he would be doing. So they point to him being sent by the Father. That Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and as I said, that his word was to be listened to as the very word of God. From on high, he sent him to bring God's word. And this is what Jesus said in John 17, that he's done. He has kept what he was sent to do by the Father. But what he did also pointed to spiritual realities. He made the blind to see. And when we look at the spiritual reality of that, that men are blinded to God's truth by nature, and that Christ is the light of the world, that men can only see the light of God, the truth of God, through Christ, understanding Christ, the revelation through Christ. That he also healed the deaf, and men are deaf to God's truth. God says stone deaf, that they do not have ears to hear what God has said, unless God unstops their ears. The lame being healed also reminds us that men are incapable of walking with God in their sinful natures. That God gives them the ability, the motivation, the life to desire to walk with God. And that's what dead being raised to life that Christ did. Paul, the apostle, says we were dead in our trespasses. God raised us. God's the one who said, let there be light in us. and that it takes supernatural power of God to believe. And if you believe, you are indeed a walking miracle, even more so, in a sense, than somebody who God, who Jesus opened their physical eyes, who were blind from birth, and he opened their eyes. It's unmistakable. It had to be of God. In that sense, God's word says it's unmistakable. It had to be of God. If you believe of Christ, it is his direct action, miraculously, supernaturally working upon you. The second truth connected to miracles is the primacy of God's word, that they are connected to revelation, and they serve the revelation of God. When God's revelation ceased with the apostles, so did the age of these physical miracles, because they are revelatory. They are miracles that God may do today, of course, in answer to prayer as far as healing somebody or something like that. But there are no apostles and there are no apostolic miracles today where you see an apostle on command making a cripple walk without fail, because God had appointed them for the foundation of the church with Christ the chief cornerstone. And so when they faded out, when they died, the establishment of God's revelation was complete, and there are no revelatory miracles anymore. There are no apostles with the authority to write an epistle, and we take that as the word of God. So we shouldn't be deceived by vague miracles of somebody claiming on command that they can accomplish a miracle from God, because they're revelatory by nature, God validating his word. There are no new spokesmen with new revelation of God today. And so we shouldn't be deceived when we see books about somebody dying and going to heaven and getting new revelation from God. We shouldn't be deceived when somebody says they've had visions from God, or they've had appearances of Mary in the sky, or any other kind of false miracles that Paul explicitly says will come to deceive those who refuse to love the truth. That if they don't believe the apostles and the prophets of God's finished word that testify of Christ crucified and him raised from the dead, even if somebody came from the dead and testified to him, they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't submit to the gospel. And so these are important principles to remember, that God's revelation is complete. And with Christ coming, we are the most privileged people ever to live, because we have the full revelation of God in the scriptures before us. And so the miracles that God has done are to validate that his word is true. And if somebody stumbles, they stumble over Christ and the truth. It's not from a lack of miraculous validation. It's from their own hearts refusing to believe what is plain in God's word. And so we'll look at these three signs now. First, the staff and the serpent. The Lord asked Moses, "What is that in your hand?" And Moses replies, "A staff." This confirms for us and for Moses to say it, that this is just an ordinary rod or staff. God says, "What is that?" It's not a magical device. It's something Moses has been carrying around with him to shepherd sheep. We know that Egyptian magicians will use magical tricks to try to duplicate these miracles. But this is just a staff that Moses has used every day. God tells Moses to throw it on the ground. It becomes a snake or a serpent. And Moses, we see here, runs away from it. And Moses has been in Egypt for 40 years first. Then he's been in the wilderness for 40 years. In Egypt, they had snake charmers, and in the wilderness he would have saw many snakes. So he had seen many snakes, and he knew what snakes were deadly. And this was a snake to run away from. We're not to think that Moses would just run away from any snake, because all snakes are scary. They may be to us, but this is a snake that is deadly. But the Lord tells him to pick it up by the tail. which obviously took a significant trust in the Lord, because picking up a deadly snake by the tail makes you vulnerable to it turning around and biting you, of course. But the snake was became unable to hurt Moses, because it turned into something that was not threatening at all, back into a staff. When Moses picks it up, the snake's become a staff again. The concept will begin to develop from here that Moses' staff represents the Lord's power. The Egyptians believed that a staff was a symbol of leadership and authority and empire and power, but not a shepherd's staff. That was lowly and despised, and so God would use what they saw as lowly and despised as a judgment against them, much like Christ would be looked at as lowly and despised by the world. So the first application here is God's power is sovereign over Egypt's power and whatever forces are in Egypt. The power of Egypt is an imitation of God's sovereign power. The Lord God only possesses sovereign power. The magicians of Egypt will attempt to duplicate the miracles God will do through Moses. They will have a staff that they turn into a snake, and we'll see that God's snake swallows up theirs by God's power. And the only conclusion that they can move to and explain what is happening is they are being confronted by God, the one true living God, the deity over the heavens and the earth, is who they are being confronted by. And the cobra in Egypt was a national symbol of power. The king of Egypt wore a crown that was adorned with a metal clasp of a cobra, hooded, or their heads flattened out in a threatening posture, threatening Egypt's enemies. It was chosen by Egypt as a menacing sign of power to any enemy that would threaten Egypt or oppose Egypt. This was a sign that Egypt held the power of death over whoever it pleased. Moses is going to confront this superpower with an ordinary staff, and he is going to prevail. So God is sovereign over the terrible enemy of Israel, is the application for Israel to give themselves again completely to the Lord, that they may believe. We see in verse 5 that he again is their covenant God, and he's able to keep his promise. The king of Egypt and the Egyptians are created beings. There is not the slightest ability in them to resist the Lord. Moses easily picks up this snake by the tail, and it turns back into a harmless staff. And the Lord is against Egypt. These signs are not just about Israel being rescued. They are certainly judgment signs to Egypt. They are terrible warnings that disaster is coming on Egypt, that the day of reckoning has come, and that God's wrath is being poured out. And they don't have anyone or anything that can turn it aside. For us today, we should remember that this reminds us of the deadly power of the devil. Paul tells us that our real struggle is beyond man's opposition, but powers and principalities, demonic threats of evil that are behind man's opposition, the false teachings, malice, discord, and such, and that we are to be aware of the devil's schemes, but that the devil, as powerful as he is, as deadly as he is a created being, and that Christ has taken away his deadly bite. He's taken away the sting of sin by conquering death. He has destroyed the power of the devil, so he cannot harm God's people. He cannot snatch them out of God's hand. He becomes harmless as a staff in Moses' hands, or in the hands of Christ. He cannot harm us in Christ or snatch us away, so we can give ourselves fully to the kingdom of God. The second sign here is the sign of leprosy. In verses 6 and 7, we see this sign also is that they may believe. The Lord tells Moses to put his hand in his cloak. Moses did so, but when he took it out, it was as leprous like snow. Then God told him to put his hand back inside his cloak, and the time when he took it out, it was restored or clean. So, I mean, there's some modern commentators that question whether it was leprosy, it could have been some other skin disease. The Hebrew word can cover different skin diseases here, but the context of it is this is an incurable, horrible disease that people are worried about and scared about. And so it fits that this would be leprosy because it was, we know, common in Egypt, common in those areas during that day, and there was no cure for it. Leprosy was a much feared contagion. Both Israelite and Egyptian feared it. All sorts of cures were tried for leprosy, but none worked. So elaborate precautions were taken to avoid contact with an infected person because once you saw the sign of it on your skin, the inevitable disfiguring and debilitating disease was yours, and there was nothing you could do about it, and nothing no one else could do about it. The appearance of it would have provoked horror and dread to the people. And the point is, Egypt couldn't cure it, but God can. And the message is to fear God and not Pharaoh, to put your hope in God and not in men who are helpless in matters of life and death. The disappearance of leprosy instantly would be an unmistakable miracle to the Israelites. This would be very clear. It wouldn't be sleight of hand. Moses would say, "Here is my hand. You see the leprosy on it." He would put it back in. He would take it out. Very clear that this is now clean. The conclusion is that God has sent me to tell you that He is the God of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He has promised to have us as His people, and that He is going to rescue us from Egypt, put us in a land that He has promised, so give yourselves wholly to the Lord God. Now, it's not a stretch to go from this miracle to remember disease of the body is representative of a worse contagion, which the Bible says is sin that all of us have. It's in our bloodstream. It's in our soul. I mean, we have the contagion. We have it. There's no cure for it. There's nothing men can do about it. There's nobody that can help you with it except one, and that's Christ. He only can make us clean of something we have by nature that estranges us from God, that represents death in estrangement from God. But Christ can make us completely clean. And when we view sin with the dread that we would have of seeing the symptoms of leprosy or some other horrid disease, then we value Christ in a whole different way. And we draw nearer to Him. And remember that what Paul says, wherever the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. He means cleansing, refreshing, new life. Nothing held against us in Christ. This is what Christ achieves for us spiritually in reconciling us to God. And the last sign here is the Nile and the blood. In verse 8, God says, if they will not believe the first sign, then perhaps the second sign will convince them. If they need something more, you're to take water from the Nile, pour it out on the ground, it will become blood on the ground, which is an ominous sign that we will see in the first plague of the Nile being turned to blood. And we'll look at this in more detail then, but it's enough to remember here that the Nile River was worshipped by Egypt. I mean, they live in the arid land, and the Nile River was the source of water, of course. The flooding of the Nile provided the fertile delta area, which made up abundance of crops for Egypt. The river was endless in its bounty, and they literally worshipped it. They had a god by name for the river that we'll look at more when we get to the first plague. But water was available, which meant life, of course, almost exclusively from the Nile and its tributaries for Egypt. To turn the Nile into blood was to turn life into death. It was essentially the life in Egypt. So the message is God is able to destroy Egypt and He's able to rescue Israel again. The message is also God will not only rescue Israel, He will judge Egypt. Egypt was not invited to repent, and God did not have mercy on Egypt for for their evils here. He was going to turn the Nile into blood was a final judgment upon Egypt. So the message is God is able to destroy Egypt and also all the things that Egypt put their hope in led to death. And that all the things that men put their hope in this world are things that lead to death. That only God is life, and that our lives in God are where life is and where we can find contentment and real joy. So God gives us his revelation to pull us away from the things that lead to death, from the deception of the devil and the allurements of the world that lead us away from life unto death. Egypt is worthy of judgment. So to separate yourself from Egypt and unite yourself to the Lord is wise and what God's revelation is directing his people to. These signs are given so the people will believe God's word. For us, we're to remember the words of Christ to his Father that we read in John 17. His people are those who are given to him out of the world. They are not of the world. He says, just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one, that they may demonstrate that their hope is in me, their fidelity is in the living God, and not in the things of this world. The world hasn't changed since Egypt. It's still corrupt and violent as Egypt was. What has changed is the gospel has been proclaimed by God to all the world, that whosoever believes in Christ will not perish but have eternal life. And the sign that abides is that Christ has risen from the dead and there is life in him. That all in him will live with him. And that those of the world who hope in things like Egypt did will perish like Egypt did. I mean, these are the things that God makes very plain. His word does not lack clarity. It's very plain to us. He intended it that way. He made it that way so that we would be drawn away from the world into fellowship with him. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that you've given us in your word that lead us to Christ and the life that's in him. We pray you bless your word to us now. In Christ's name, amen.